2 Samuel chapter 5. I'm going to read from chapter 5 verse 6 all the way through to the end of chapter 6. The king and his men marched to Jerusalem to attack the Jebusites who lived there. The Jebusites said to David, "You will not get in here. Even the blind and the lame can ward you off." They thought, "David cannot get in here." Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, the city of David. On that day, David said, "Anyone who conquers the Jebusites will have to use the water shaft to reach those lame and blind who are David's enemies. That is why they say the blind and the lame will not enter the palace." David then took up residence in the fortress and called it the City of David. He built up the area around it from the supporting terraces inward, and he became more and more powerful because the Lord God Almighty was with him. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, along with cedar logs and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a palace for David. And David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. After he left Hebron, David took more concubines and wives in Jerusalem, and more sons and daughters were born to him. These are the names of the children born to him there: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, they went up in full force to search for him. But David heard about it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go and attack the Philistines? Will you hand them over to me?" The Lord answered him, "Go, for I will surely hand the Philistines over to you." So David went to Baal Perazim, and there he defeated them. He said, "As waters break out, the Lord has broken out against my enemies before me." So that place was called Baal Perazim. The Philistines abandoned their idols there, and David and his men carried them off. Once more the Philistines came up and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, and he answered, "Do not go straight up, but circle round behind them and attack them in front of the balsam trees. As soon as you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the trees, move quickly, because that will mean that the Lord has gone out in front of you to strike the Philistine army." So David did as the Lord commanded him, and he struck down the Philistines all the way from Gibeon to Giza. David again brought together out of Israel chosen men, 30,000 in all. He and all his men set out from Baalah of Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the ark. They set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, who was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it. David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord with songs and harps, lyres, tambourines, sistrums and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore God struck him down, and he died there beside the ark of God. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah, and to this day that place is called Perez Uzzah. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the ark of the Lord ever come to me?" He was not willing to take the ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and his entire household. Now David was told, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the ark of God." So David went down and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. When those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. David, wearing a linen ephod, danced before the Lord with all his might, while he and the entire house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. As the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from the window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. They brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. After he had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. Then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to each person in the whole crowd of Israelites, both men and women. and all the people went to their homes. When David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of the slave girls of his servants, as any vulgar fellow would." David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor." And Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death.
Well, let's turn to our great God in prayer again as we come to his word. Paul writes this: "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." Father, we thank you for that the books of 1 and 2 Samuel were written for us, that we might have great endurance and encouragement. And we pray that your word would do just that for us this morning, that we might have a true and certain hope in Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, what is it that would make you really want to dance? I guess some people actually really like dancing, and that they want to dance because they like to dance. For some people, it is good music that makes them want to get up and to dance. Some people dance to get fit and to stay fit. I am told it is good exercise. Some of us just don't like dancing. We may have good reasons for that, which we share with you, but actually very often deep down, it's all just slightly humiliating. Barn dances, you see, you're told what to do and it's all safe. But the problem with dancing is often it just looks ridiculous, and it certainly feels ridiculous. Maybe that must be some of us who were raised in the 70s and we just developed an aversion to it. But what is it that could happen that would make us want to throw off restraint and just dance? And just so, "I'm so happy, I have just got to dance." We see it with men, don't we, in sport. Singing and dancing, uncontrolled emotion. They don't do any formal dance, but we see it with the footballers, don't we? And they don't know how to dance, but they score a goal and they dance. They win a trophy, and before, with their fans, they dance, don't they, in celebration. What is it that would make you, what could happen that would make you want to dance like that? Well, at the end of this passage, at the end of this section we're looking at here in 2 Samuel, at the end of chapter 6, we see David dancing. And I don't think for one moment that David necessarily was a keen dancer. He watched a Strictly Ball, Strictly Come Dancing thing or anything like that. He wasn't into it. But something was happening which just meant that he let go and he just danced. I don't think it was a particularly structured dance. If you look in verse 16, he's leaping and dancing, whirling, swirling round. These aren't careful pre-planned moves which he's been rehearsing. He's more like a footballer that has won the World Cup. And what is it that caused David to do this? Well, it was, of course, the bringing of the Ark to Jerusalem. The Ark was where God was present. It was the Ark that had been with Moses. In a very special way, the God was present in the Ark. And we see here, as the Ark is brought back, that there is just an explosion of joy in David. And we're going to think about that explosion of joy this morning. And as we reflect upon God's word, we're going to see why dancing for joy for David was a fitting crescendo for all that was going on. As we look across these sections, he's been made king. And we see some great things happening. So that in the end, there is just this profound joy which just bursts forth from his heart as he dances. And the first reason I want to show you as we look across this section starting in 5:6, the first reason is the capture of the promised city. The capture of the promised city. There in verses 6 to 12, we see David capturing Jerusalem. Now, the capturing of Jerusalem may just look like a sensible political move. It may look like a piece of smart military thinking. And it is certainly nothing less than that. You see, the Jebusites there in verse 6 are absolutely confident that they can hold out. Jerusalem's up on the hill. It's a well-fortified place. And their boast is that the blind and the lame would be able to defend the city against any and every attack. But David knows better. He gets his men in through the water system. Now, archaeologists and historians have gone to town trying to work out exactly what this water system was and how they got there. It doesn't really matter. The point is, through the water system, he gets in and captures the city. And we see there in the verses, he calls it the City of David. Now, what are we to make of this? What are we to make of the capturing of Jerusalem? Well, of course, it's an obvious and a wise choice as a capital. When the United States was formed, if I've got my history right, and do correct me over a coffee if I got it wrong, so I can get it right with 1115, but it was a capital which hadn't been a center of power. Is that right? There hadn't been power bases, so it's a fresh start. It's good geographically, kind of between the north and the south after the war. It's the right place for the capital as the nation is united. And it makes sense here for this capital. It's not in Judah in the south and the other tribes are up there. It's geographically right. It's a fresh start. No one's used it before. It's not Hebron where David's power base. It's the new capital. Good military, good politics, good sense here. But actually there's something else going on here as well. Because if you turn back, and we won't do it, but if you turn back to Genesis 15, and the promise to Abraham is as a promise that Abraham would be given the land and they would remove a certain set of people. And the last on that list was the Jebusites. The Jebusites. You see, this is a fulfillment of a promise that is nearly 1,000 years old. When you read Jebusites, you go, who? The student of the Old Testament goes, promise. A very ancient promise that God's people would take the land of the Jebusites. And we're instantly reminded, aren't we, as we come to this passage, knowing that what we have is a God, great God who makes promises and keeps promises. He delivers on his promises. He has promised to build his church. He has given us great promises regarding prayer. He has promised to work everything for the good of those who love him in your life, to use every evil to shape you into the image of Christ. He is the great promise-making and promise-keeping God. And isn't it one of the reasons why we believe the Bible to be the word of God? We see the promises of the Bible coming true. You've got this ancient promise over 1,000 years old to Abraham that your descendants would inherit this land and knock out all these tribes. And one by one, we see exactly what God said would happening. The truth of God's words. But it's very striking as well, because what was Abraham looking forward to? Abraham was looking forward to a land. But we also know from the New Testament, Abraham was looking forward to a city. A new city where God's people will be gathered. And here we have, and it looks like just a little military conquest, the establishment of the city of David, the city of Zion, the promises way back then to Abraham of the conquering of the Jebusites, of the founding of a city. And here we have one of the great achievements, one of the great things, one of the great central themes of Scripture, the city of David, the city of Zion. There will be a city of blessing. That's the first reason for joy, the great promised city, the promised of this land. The second reason for joy is the defeat of God's enemies. And we see this, don't we, the Philistines here in the end of chapter 5, the second half. Goliath, of course, was a Philistine. The people of Israel have struggled with the Philistines for a long time. And they've never really been able to get rid of them. And now the Philistines are on the march again. They are the aggressors here. And they don't like the fact that there's a new kingdom being set up. Verse 11, we see Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messages to David. David, now with this new capital of Jerusalem, with this now uniting of the tribes, is now a kind of major political force in the region. And the Philistines don't like it. And they move in to attack. Now, there are two waves of attack. But we see the way that David works. Look in verse 19 of chapter 5. So David inquired the Lord, "Shall I go and attack the Philistines? Will you hand them over to me?" The Lord answered, "Go, for I will surely hand the Philistines over to you." So he goes, and the Lord is with him, and he gives him victory. There's another attack, isn't there? They come round a second time there in verse 22 and 23. Once more the Philistines came up and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired the Lord, and he answered, "Do not go straight up." It's a different answer. Very significant, actually. The first time he says, "Go up." The second time he says, "Don't go up." He gives different answers, keeping David praying, keeping David dependent. Doesn't always happen the same way. David won't win by simply studying military history. He will win by inquiring of the Lord and trusting the Lord. And we're seeing here that David, the obedient warrior king, brings great victories for the people of God against the enemies of the people of God. Verse 25, so David did as the Lord commanded him, and he struck down the Philistines all the way from Gibeon to Gaza. And actually, if I got it right, I think this is the last we see of the Philistines. They're in a footnote in the chapters ahead. But we see the enemies here as the city is established and the king is being used by the Lord and is being dependent upon the Lord, defeats the enemies of God's people. All the way through, of course, we were seeing in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel that it points forward to the king, the David's greater son, and when he burst onto the scene, what would he do? He too would defeat our enemies. What does he do as he begins his ministry? He drives out Satan. He forgives sins. He deals with death. He rescues us from our enemies who will actually take us down to hell and eternal separation from God. We see here we have a king who brings victory over the enemies of the people of God. In this case, the Philistines, but our king, with our King Jesus, it is over those enemies of Satan, sin, death, and judgment. And of course, the people who stand against God. Can you see why by the end of this chapter, David is full of joy? And I want to say to you, if you're not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, can you see that it is only in King Jesus, only in him, can we have victory over our enemies of sin, death, and judgment? It is only in him that we can have forgiveness. It is only in him that we can be made right with God. So two reasons to be joyful there, the establishment of the great promised city of God, the defeating of enemies, and then of course we're going to look at the third reason, and that is the arrival of the ark in Jerusalem and God's saving presence. God's saving presence. For those of you who have been following all the way through the series on Samuel, you'll know that what we have here in the second half of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6 is a reversal of what happened at the beginning of the book of 1 Samuel. Remember, there we had Philistine victory and the ark being taken. Here now we have Philistine defeat and the ark coming back. And in fact, the Philistines run off and they leave their idols behind and Israel take them. We hope to destroy them, but the text doesn't tell us. And we have here the ark being brought back and being brought to, well, taken to Jerusalem. The significance of the ark? Of course, it had the words of the Lord. It was about where he spoke. It's described as being the footstool of God. The ark speaks about God's rule. Of course, where the cherubim is where atonement, in front of which atonement was offered, is the place where God saved. And this ark is now being brought back slowly to Jerusalem. Now, of course, there is an interruption, isn't there? And we will think about that interruption in a moment. As it's brought on the cart and Uzzah touches the cart and is died, and David doesn't know what to do with that. He's angry and fearful, and the ark stops at this family's house, and the ark stops there, doesn't it? In verse 11 through to 14, and it's stuck at the house, but this great blessing comes on that house. And David, after a period of reflection, thinks, I want the ark. And he goes and gets the ark, and next time he brings it down, of course, the sacrifice offered every 5 minutes, just to make sure that they stay in right with the holy God who has demonstrated his holiness in the punishment of the man who put out his hand. But can we see that what is thrilling David here is this thought that God with the ark is now going to be present. Look again at verse 13 of chapter 6. When those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps to sacrifice the bull and fattened calf, David, wearing a linen ephod, danced before the Lord with all his might, while he and the entire house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with the shouts and the sound of trumpets. He was just loving it. God had given him victory. God had given him the city. And now God was going to come and dwell in that city. And he knew with God dwelling there, there would be blessing. Notice as well a number of things about this passage which I think are very, very striking. He dances. What does he wear? An ephod. Who wore an ephod? The priests. He dances as a priest. Extraordinary thing. He's a king. He offers sacrifices all the way. Notice the way that he's happy to be humiliated, and we'll think about that in a moment. He's willing to go down. Then look what he does at the end of the day as the ark comes there in verses 18 and 19. After he had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. Then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to each person, the whole crowd of Israel. Both men and women and all the people went to their homes. Notice all these ideas, this cocktail of ideas here. A new great city. A new great king. A king who wears priestly garments. A king who is humiliated in and around Jerusalem. We have God's saving presence here. We have joy. We have a rescue from God's, the enemies of God's people. And we have a king at the end of this pronouncing blessing on all of the people and sending them away with gifts. It's so easy, isn't it, to see how this passage and passages like this just point forward to another king, the great King Jesus, who too would one day come to Jerusalem and would be he himself would be welcomed to Jerusalem. He was, of course, God present with us. Emmanuel, God with us. And he was all of these things, wasn't he? Rolled into the God-man. God's saving presence, which was the ark. God's great king, God's great high priest, God the one who blesses the people, King Jesus. The ark brought spiritual blessing, which was mediated by this king, and all our spiritual blessings come through our king. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:3. And what is it that causes David to dance? It is these things. It is God's saving presence. It is God's great victory. What is it that will cause us to be joyful? And the New Testament command is not to dance, it is to be joyful. It is to see what we have in Christ, the blessings that we have in Jesus. We have forgiveness, forgiveness of sins. We have adoption into the family of God so that we can call God Father. We have been redeemed. We are cared for. We have been given eternal life, and we will enjoy Him forever. And the New Testament says to us, rejoice always because of what we have in Jesus. And it seems to me that we should be rejoicing over our own salvation, what Jesus Christ has done for us. Even though life is difficult and we face many trials and difficulties, within our hearts there must be and should be joy because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. We will be joyful, won't we, when others come to know Jesus. Heaven is joyful, wants to dance when others come to know Him and put their faith in Him as they receive the blessings. And then what will it be like on that day when Jesus comes back? Maybe even I'll dance on that day. It will be so fantastic when He comes back and we enter into that new heaven, that new earth, that new kingdom, into the heavenly Jerusalem. Joy. Joy in who Christ is and what He has done. But we've got to look at the passage, haven't we, and see that this is not all that the passage teaches us. And I want to pick up on a couple of other characters who the narrator wants us to look at carefully. I want to make a look at them both, at Uzzah and at Michal. Firstly, let's look at Uzzah. In our joy, we must be obedient. In our joy, we must be obedient. Because as we think about the ark being brought back, brought to Jerusalem, we know, don't we, as we're reading the narrative, that this is just a disaster waiting to happen. The ark, we read, is on a cart. They set the ark, verse 3, on a new cart. It was a nice idea to go for a new cart. But there was always going to be problems, wasn't there, having the thing on a cart. It was to have coverings. And if you read the Old Testament, there was no touching, no looking, no cart. There should have been poles. And they were bringing this thing to Jerusalem, and I don't suspect there was anything as good as any of our B roads. There will have been just dirt tracks. And the inevitable happens. The oxen goes down, the cart goes down, and to save it from going down, Uzzah puts out his hand and he touches. And he is struck down. And we see here the disastrous consequences for disobedience. Serious and immediate. But for those of you who are alert, you will know that this is not the only example of disobedience in this chapter. If you look back, sorry, in this section, if you look back into chapter 5, verse 13, you can see something that's happening there as well. after he left Hebron, David took, you would hope it would say more wives and concubines. It says more concubines and wives. And more sons and daughters were born. Isn't it interesting? In this chapter, we see two examples of disobedience. In Deuteronomy 17:17, it said, he, the king, must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. We see disobedience here, the taking of many wives, and David's heart will be led astray in due course. In Numbers 4:15, though, coming back to Uzzah, we see, after Aaron and his sons had finished covering the holy furnishings and all the holy articles, it says, but they must not touch the holy things or they will die. So we have the disobedience of David, which his heart will be led astray. It's a slow-burning sin, and that will work its way out, and we'll see where that ends with David. But we have here the simple promise from Numbers that if you touch the holy things, you die. And Uzzah does exactly that, and he dies. You see, in all the joy, and joy we should have, we have a holy God. A God who expects his word to be obeyed. A God who had made it perfectly clear to the priestly class how they were to treat the ark, and it was ignored. David here was ignoring the command in Deuteronomy, and it would have consequences. Whatever Uzzah's reason was for touching the cart, God had spoken clearly, and they were disobeying, and God delivered on his word. Can you see the shape of true Christian spirituality, if I can call it that? Rejoicing, joy, must go together with reverence for his words. Rejoicing must go together with seriousness about obedience. Sometimes, you know, I think since we have Christians who want to emphasize obedience, yes, you must be joyful. But to those who want to emphasize joy, yes, we must be obedient. It is the two things. I think a classic way we see this picked up in the New Testament is somewhere like Hebrews 13. You may like to turn with me to that just for a moment, if you'll allow me a cross-reference this morning. Hebrews 13. You'll recognize some of the themes. It's on page 1211 of the Church Bibles. Speaking about Christians in Christ, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God. That's where we've come to. This is the great city we've come to. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. You've come to this great joyful city. But what does it go on though to say? Verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. And what does it mean to worship with reverence and awe? Well, he goes on to explain, doesn't he, in the beginning of 13, what reverence and awe looks like. It's obedience. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers. Verse 3, remember those in prison. 4, marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. Verse 5, keep your lives free from the love of money. You see, a people who are joyful, we've come to the new Jerusalem, we have Jesus Christ, we are grateful and joyful in our salvation, yet we worship him with reverence and awe. We are serious about obedience. We are a joyful, obedient people. But finally, as we close, we must also look at Michal, David's wife. She is here as well to, I think, give us a warning. You see, David, when he has finished blessing the whole people, he heads back, doesn't he, to his household to bless his household. But before he gets into the house, Michael comes out, daughter of Saul, to meet him. We know she's been watching him and she's been absolutely disgusted by his behavior. And she comes out in verse 20. She is furious in her heart and she says, How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of the slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fellow would. How could you do that? How could you disrobe like that? And it's interesting, isn't it? She's referred to here not as his wife, but as the daughter of Saul. Michael, daughter of Saul. And I think the subtext from her words is, my father would never have done anything like that. My father was a proud man. My father was an upright man. My father would never have danced like that and humiliated in front of the servant girls. It's interesting, isn't it? Because David immediately starts by saying, actually, God has appointed me to be king. It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone in his house that he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people. In other words, it wasn't your father. It wasn't your father and his ways. And then he pushes on, doesn't he? And says something, I think, very strong. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor. See, what she cannot stand is a king who humbles himself. A king who is prepared to look nothing in the eyes of the slave girls. She wants a king, as her father wanted to be, who was profoundly impressive. David is happy to be humble. And you see, I don't think the New Testament lessons for us are don't comment on what people do in corporate worship. I think it goes way, way deeper than that. You see, what people struggle with Christianity is in part a king who will dance in an ephod before his servant girls. Because what do we have? We have a king who was totally humiliated and hung naked on a cross. And one of the things I think has struck me is the way the servant girls are referenced here. And when we get to the cross, the women stood at a distance. And I wonder whether actually the women didn't stand at a distance because he was naked. They stood away. Because it was total shame. But of course those women would love him and honor him and reverence him as the risen Christ. I wonder whether Michael is just not typical that she doesn't like a humble king, a humble Messiah, one who does not look impressive on that day. Yet it is through our king, through his humiliation, through his death, through that degrading death on a cross, that he actually wins the victory, where he deals with our sin, takes the punishment that we deserve. And Michael is a forerunner of all who despise the cross, all who despise the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet for us, of course, who believe, that cross is the wisdom of God and the very power of God. So what do we have in this chapter? A king with a great city. A king who defeats our enemies. A king who brings to us God's saving presence. A king who was humiliated and died for us. A king, surely, who we must turn to, renew our trust in, adore and be joyful in him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for King Jesus. We thank you for the way these scriptures point forward to him. The one who defeats our enemies. The one who establishes a new great city, the heavenly Jerusalem. The King who brings God's saving presence to us and mediates great blessing. The King who was happy to be humiliated in obedience to the Father to bring great blessing. And Father, we want to say that we worship and adore King Jesus, and we thank you for all that we have in him. And so, Father, as we go into this week, we pray that we would in our hearts have joy, regardless of our circumstances, knowing that we have everything in him. And help us, Lord, to walk before you in holy and reverent obedience to him. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. 324, let's rejoice in our great King. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing our great Redeemer's praise. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, To the God, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.